Tonight, we're going to look at verses 24 through 29. We'll finish up chapter number 1 tonight. And this is the longest of the four chapters. When we're done tonight, we will have finished, gone verse by verse through 29 of the 95 verses of Colossians. And so we'll be about a third of the way through the book, even though we're one out of four chapters. We're about a third of the way through the book, something like that, 30%. And so we'll finish up chapter 1 tonight. The title, well, let's read. We'll read verses 24 through 29. I'll give you the title and get into it. Verse number 24 says, who now, he's talking about himself, I Paul, in verse 23 at the end, he says, I Paul am made a minister, who now rejoice, talking about himself, in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. The title that I've entitled tonight, It's a Mystery. He talks here a couple different times in these six verses about a mystery, about the mystery, and he's we're going to get into that, but he talks about, and you know, in the Christian life, there are some things that don't make sense, humanly speaking. We might call them paradoxes. The Bible says, whoso loseth his life for my sake shall find it. It's kind of that's a mystery, humanly speaking. The last shall be what? First. That doesn't make sense. That's a mystery. It's a paradox. It's something. And when he talks about mystery here, he's not talking about something that we cannot know. He's talking about something that cannot be figured out with human reasoning, only by divine revelation. And we're going to see here, there are some things that were a mystery in the Old Testament that were then revealed here in the New Testament. There were some things that they had no idea about in the Old Testament that God, in his divine providence and time, he revealed, and he calls those mysteries. Again, they're not things that we can't know about. They're things that we couldn't figure out with our human reasoning, only by divine revelation, God's word, and the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And there are things in the Christian life that just don't make sense humanly. Some things that God chooses to reveal or explain in his time. And I'm going to give you a few of those mysteries, and then we're going to look at a few verses and give you a few different applications. The style on Wednesday nights is a little different, but I pray that something as we go through will be a help to you. Number one, the first mystery that I see here in this lesson entitled, It's a Mystery. Number one, the mystery is suffering brings rejoicing. Is there a ring? Is there a little bit of a ring, or is it just me? No? Does it seem a little? Just me? Okay. Suffering brings rejoicing. Notice verse number 24. Chapter 1, verse number 24. Who now, what does it say there, church? Who now rejoice in my what? Sufferings for you. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now we need to understand, first of all, before I get into the application on suffering brings rejoicing, when you first read that, it can kind of sound like Paul is saying, I'm kind of finishing the work that Christ did. Which fill up, notice verse 24, my sufferings fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. It can kind of sound like Paul's almost saying, my sufferings are necessary to pay for salvation, or I'm kind of finishing the work that God did. That's not what this verse is teaching at all. And of course, as we read Colossians, we understand the theme of Colossians is the exact opposite. We've gone through that. The theme of Colossians is that we have all sufficiency in Christ. He is all that we need. His sacrifice is all that we need. His payment is all that we need. Christ is everything. And the Bible says we are complete in him. So Paul doesn't need to do anything more to earn anything for us. We don't need to do anything more to earn anything for ourselves either. So that's not what it's teaching. But he's talking about the fact that Paul's sufferings were not for salvation or redemption. Paul's sufferings were for an example of service and real Christianity. So his sufferings were not for salvation. They were an example of what it is to be a servant of Christ. They were not for redemption. They were a picture of what real Christianity was to look like and what it was going to be needed as a Christian. Paul was suffering in his body for the sake of the body of Christ. Paul's sufferings, notice what he said, in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. My sufferings are for the benefit of the church. And this is a mystery, to be able to see value, humanly speaking, in suffering. To be able to see benefit in trial. To be able to see gain in loss. That's a mystery. And Paul said here that my sufferings for the church, God chooses some people to suffer for his glory. Would you hold your hand in Colossians? Let's turn over to Acts in chapter number 9. Hold your hand here in Colossians. We're going to look at this, and we'll turn to one other spot here on this point. Acts in chapter number 9. I want you to see what Paul's kind of talking about. He knew what God was calling him to. Acts in chapter number 9. This is the story in Acts 9 of the conversion. At this time, his name was Saul. Saul the persecutor became Paul the preacher. And on the road to Damascus, this is the story of Paul getting saved in Damascus, on the road to Damascus, Christ showing up and speaking to him. And Acts chapter 9, right after he's saved, verse number 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way," talking to Ananias about Paul, "for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the" who church? "Before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must" what? "Suffer for my name's sake." We view suffering as all bad, don't we? Suffering brings rejoicing if it's done for the right reasons and handled in the right way and experienced in the right way. And that's hard. That's easy to talk about. That's hard to do. But that's what Paul said. Paul was called, he was ordained, if you will, to sufferings. He said, "I have shown him, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." God chooses some people to suffer for his name's sake. I know some wonderful servants of God that suffer with some incredible things in their lives. And you look and God uses it in incredible ways for his glory. God uses it for the body's sake. One person suffering in the body, God uses it to have an incredible impact and to cause great rejoicing. And rejoicing about who God is. And we rejoice when we see somebody going through suffering and yet staying faithful. We rejoice in that God is strong to keep them faithful. And suffering can bring rejoicing if handled in the right way. You can go back to Colossians. Let's hold your hand there and turn over to 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter 4. And while you turn there, let's think about this idea of suffering for God's sake. Suffering for to bring glory to God. What about Job? God allowing someone to suffer to bring him glory. What happened? Satan came to God and said, "Well, of course Job loves you. All his bills are paid. He's the wealthiest man in the area. His business is booming. His kids all love him and they all love one another. He's got everything going for him." The only reason, Satan said, that Job loves you is because you've been good to him. There's a hedge about Job. And so God said, "I'm going to prove to you, I'm going to show you that's not the only reason that Job loves me. And so I'm going to allow him to suffer to bring me glory. I'm going to allow suffering." And by the way, in the end, it was also for Job's gain, which we don't often see in our times of suffering. It was also for Job's gain, not just for God's glory. Suffering almost always, oh man, I read a quote this week. How did it go? It said, There may be something along the lines of, "There's never been a trial that I've been through that I wasn't excited about, But there's never been a trial that I went through that I didn't thank God for. Something along those lines, along the idea of we're never excited to go in, but when we come out, we always look back and say, God used that for my good and for his glory, if we respond in the right way. And God, I say we always, again, that takes great faith. And humanly speaking, that's not always the case, but that can be with the heart and the mind of Christ. What does Psalm 126 say? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Doesn't make sense. Suffering brings rejoicing. 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter 4, verse number 12. Beloved, talking to the church of God, the Christians, people of God, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. The next two words, the first two words of verse 13, church, what are they? But rejoice. But rejoice. Inasmuch, notice this, as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. That is a mystery. That, humanly speaking, doesn't make sense. But he says, my brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, but rejoice. And then he says, and be exceeding glad. You're going to be glad. Rejoice when you're partakers of the sufferings of Christ. What were the sufferings of Christ? He suffered for the good of the body of Christ and for the glory of God. And when you partake in suffering, God can use it for his glory and for the good of the body of Christ. And I would suggest as well, for your gain as well. It can make you a better person if handled in the proper way. Yea, the Bible says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. Suffering is a part of serving the Savior. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Suffering is a part of serving the Savior. John, you don't need to turn there. John 15, verse number 18, Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you, notice this, for my name's sake. Because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. And it goes on. And he says here, your trial, they hated me. Why do we think they're going to, the head would suffer when it was on earth, but the body's not going to suffer? The head suffered on earth, the body will suffer as well. And suffering is part of serving the Savior. And that takes various forms and different things for all of us. But all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But what we need to understand, because that sounds really scary, and this isn't the prosperity gospel that fills up the big stadiums, and Jesus loves you, and he does, and there's nothing wrong with saying that, but you know, everything's going to be good. Your life will be the best ever if you follow Jesus. That's not the pop. But that's because we don't understand the mystery, the spiritual mystery of the end of it, that it doesn't stop just at the scary part of suffering. Suffering brings rejoicing. That's the economy of God that doesn't make sense to our human speaking. God uses those things for our good and for his glory. Suffering scares us when it should bring rejoicing in our lives. Can we suffer for Christ and stay true? If we do, that brings great rejoicing in our lives and in the lives of his others. It's a mystery how that can happen. It's a mystery how his hurt brings our healing, how his suffering brings our rejoicing, how his pain brings our comfort. The head suffered on earth, the body will also suffer. And may I say, when one part of the body suffers, the rest of the body should suffer as well. You know, I don't know what I did. The last few days, I'm kind of limping on my foot. I've got this sore something on my right foot. When one part of my body is hurt a little bit, the rest of my body is aware of it. The same is true in the church of God. When one part suffers, we ought to suffer with them. The mystery is that suffering brings rejoicing. Verse number 25. Notice what he said. He's talking about the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul said he was put into service for Christ. And we see here, he says, whereof I am made a minister, the suffering of Christ and for his church, according to the dispensation. That word dispensation there just simply means the stewardship. It was given to me to dispense something. It was dispensed. It was given. I was entrusted with the stewardship of God's work, that the word of God be fulfilled. You see it? It was given to me, and he says, for you. Who's he talking to? The church at Colossae, to fulfill the word of God. So what was he given? He was given what was being fulfilled, that the gospel would come to the Gentiles. That's what Paul's saying. I was made a minister, and we saw it in Acts. Who was he made a minister to? The Gentiles. I was made a minister that the word of God be fulfilled. That part of the word of God was that the Gentiles would be a part of the church. Verse 26. Now we get into it, and he says, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now. Now at this, in this, what he might call the church age, if you will, but now is made manifest to his saints. Here's the second mystery. First one is suffering brings rejoicing. The second one I wrote down, Christ brings equality. Christ brings equality. What do I mean by that? Again, understanding who he's talking to, he says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. What was that? When Christ died, he tore down that middle wall of partition, and there was no longer any difference between Jew or Greek, between bond or free. You see, in those days, the Jew and the Gentile, big difference. Big class difference. The Jews were God's chosen people. They were the seed of Abraham. They took great pride in that. That's why you'll find in Galatians, Paul talks about, as you read through Galatians, Paul talks about the fact that we are all the children of Abraham. For me and you, if I said, Elizabeth, isn't it great to know we're the children of Abraham? That doesn't mean a whole, I mean, maybe it means a lot to you. It doesn't mean a whole lot to me. Does it mean a whole lot to you? Not that much, okay? Back in those days, to be the child of Abraham, that was, you were a part of the select people of God. And what he's saying here is this was the mystery that was hid for generations, that God would tear down that middle wall of partition, that the ground would be level at the foot of the cross. There's nobody too bad to come to Christ. There's nobody good enough to get there on his own. It's not about who you are or where you were born, what family you were born into, what means you have. Don't you love that fact? And that was the mystery that was hid from generations, was that there would be no longer that big divide, the Jew and the Gentile, that mystery about, they had no idea in the Old Testament what God would do with the local church. That he said, but now it's revealed. Christ came and he established the church. Now in the Old Testament, we have pictures of the church. We have types of the church. We can take a lot of parallels from the Old Testament and apply it to us as God's people in the church. There are a lot of similarities, but they didn't have what we call the New Testament local church. That's why we call it that. In the Old Testament, there was the church was, at first it was a family, and it stayed really as a family, the 12 tribes of Israel. And now non-Jews could still be believers. They could still put their faith in God, but it was different. And he tore down that middle wall, and culturally speaking, it was a big deal that now Jews and Gentiles were on the same level. I went to Israel, I don't know now, 5 years ago, something like that. And I was there, and many Orthodox Jews were walking, and I was on a bus, a packed bus, and a little girl fell down, one of the Orthodox Jews' children. And I went to go help her up and kind of, and I think she kind of stood, the mom helped her up and stood up. And the missionary I was with, he said, if you had touched her, they would have viewed that as a big sign of disrespect. Because you're not a Jew. You're a Gentile. And now that's the real Orthodox Jews. Not all of Israel is that way, but those that would still try to be keeping all 600 and some parts of the law, and those that would do all of the stuff that's found in the Old Testament, they would, if they shook your hand, they might go wash their hands. they would find it as a big sign of disrespect. And what he's saying is when Christ came, he took all of that away and he gave the free gift of salvation to anybody, and he established the local church and that all would be adopted or could be adopted into the family of God. The Gentile would be on the same level as the Jew, and all have come short, not just the Gentile. All could be made free, not just the Jew. And he says here in verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, that Christ brought salvation to all. Now again, don't misunderstand me. That's not to say that Jews were the only ones that could put their faith in God in the Old Testament, but there was a difference. They had no idea of what the work that Christ was going to come to do. They had no idea of the local church and the plan that God had for his people. And now the church is on the same level. The church is the family of God. You read all through, we've been adopted. The adoption of sons talks about in the New Testament for us. That's all the mystery. They couldn't understand that the Gentiles would be on. When you're adopted, you're fully of all the full rights and privileges. Again, you read Galatians and he says he's no longer under tutors and governors. You're not like a servant. You're no longer a servant, but you're a child. And they could have no idea that God would allow that to happen. That was a mystery. It's a mystery that Christ would bring equality. What I mean by that the ground would be level at the foot of the cross. Verse number 27, I see here the next mystery. Christ brings hope. Notice in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among, are you with me in verse number 27? This mystery among the what? Gentiles. What is this mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery that his poverty would make us rich. The mystery, you see it there, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Christ would bring hope to those that were hopeless. The one who gave, here's the mystery, the one who gave his life for us now lives in us to give life to us. Again, think about that. The one who gave his life for us now lives in us to give life to us. That you can't explain that humanly speaking. He's saying that his poverty brought great riches, and it's the mystery, which is the Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have all power and all access to God the Father, to Christ. And he who once died for me now lives in me. What a hope. Verse number 28. Spend a little bit of time here, and we'll finish up verse number 29. And hopefully we got something that was a help and a blessing to us. Verse 28. I want you to read the first three words with me. Would you? Ready? Begin. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Before I get into that thought there, I want you to see there are three everymans. He says every man three different times. I believe he gives kind of, in that one verse, the pattern for God's plan for the church. With that every man. And again, this goes back to the mystery that middle wall of partition was broken down. There was now therefore no Jew nor Greek. There wasn't any division between Jew and Gentile. That wasn't that bond and free. It was access to everybody, every man, every man, every man. And notice in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man. There we see that the church's plan and commission is to evangelize every man. Whom we preach, warning every man. And so we see evangelism, we see the evangelization of every man. God's plan for the church is that every person receives the gospel, that everybody has an opportunity to get saved. And so we see there evangelizing every man. Then notice what it says, and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now we have the education of every man. What does he say? Go ye therefore and preach the gospel, baptizing them, teaching all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We don't just stop at salvation. Our job is not just done. Well, we got them out of hell. The plan for the church is to evangelize, whom we preach to every man, warning every man. Then it's teaching in verse 28, teaching every man in all wisdom, seeing them grow in grace, educating, and then that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We edify every man. So we teach, and then we see them come to spiritual maturity. When you see that word perfect in the New Testament, almost always, it's not talking about what we would think of as sinless perfection. It's talking about a maturity or a completeness. It's not talking about being sinless, like we would say, I'm not perfect. It's talking about a maturity. And so he says here, here's the three steps whom we preach, warning every man, evangelism, teaching, educating them, seeing them grow in grace. We have discipleship next door going on. You're here, hopefully learning something. We're reading God's word. And then that we might see them perfect every man that we might present every man perfect, that we're going to edify them, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to focus on those first three words. I like this thought. It says here, whom we preach. Doesn't say what we preach. We preach, and this is core and foundational and vital for you and me in our Christian lives. This is the difference between a dead Christianity and a live Christianity. This is the difference between a dead religion and something in a relationship. Whom we preach. We preach a whom, not a what. We don't preach a list of things. It's relationship over religion. It's not a list of rules. It's not what you and I have to do. It's about who we get to know. And that mindset completely changes your daily Christian life. If you are a Christian because of what you have to do, you know what we are? We become Pharisees. We become just like the Orthodox Jew. They have a religion. I was there. I watched it. I was there on the Sabbath on Saturday where entire neighborhoods were completely empty. No street, no restaurants open, no cars driving anywhere. They have a religion that they preach. They have a what that they preach. They have a what that they serve. They have, but they're missing the who. They're missing the relationship. They're missing that life-giving love of God coming into them. I was thinking about it. If you follow me on Twitter, I put a tweet up today. I was thinking about it as I was going through my notes on this. But simple enough for a toddler to sing, but powerful enough to change the whole world. These three little words, Jesus loves me. It's the most simple foundational children's song, and yet maybe the most powerful transforming truth in all of Scripture. Jesus loves me. It's a relationship. It's a who. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Now, when we serve Him, there are things, and I may preach it on Sunday morning. I'm not exactly sure what direction I'm headed. I'm praying about a couple different things, but I may preach about the fact that God wants a holy bride, and I may preach about the fact that there are some things we do, we should do as a church, and things we should do. There are some what you might call rules, so to speak, to the Christian life, but that's not the foundation of our lives. And we can get too far, if you will, into grace. And when I say that, you can't really get too far into grace, but you can misuse and abuse grace to where, well, there's nothing that I have to do for God and nothing that I need to do for God. Well, God's word is very clear. We are called to be a holy people, but we can then take that over to the other direction and lose the relationship. And it's all about a routine, and it's all about rules, and it's all about a religion, and it's not about knowing Him more, it's about knowing what I have to do more. I have to go to church. No, I want to go to church. I have to share the gospel because my pastor talked about it. No, I want to tell others about the one that I love. I have to give here. I have to serve because he's been preaching about the church and he said everybody should have something that they do for the church, and so I have to help somebody around me and I have to be kind. No, I want to share the love of Christ because I'm overwhelmed by the love that I've experienced. It changes the Christian life. A life lived for what is burdensome, it's tiresome, it's exhausting. You can never achieve, you can never do it all. A life lived for who? There's great fellowship and warmth. And when you fail, you know that He still loves you. And you say, God, I'm sorry that I failed. Help me to live for you again today. Whom we preach. Those three little words change everything in our lives. A what won't change anybody's life. A who will. We don't serve a what. We serve a whom. We don't live a what religion. That would be an idol making those things. We live a whom. It's not an impersonal religion. It's a personal relationship that penetrates every part of our lives. So we want to preach the gospel to see folks saved. Then we want to teach the Bible to see folks grow. And we want to see them then continue to encourage that we might present them grow up We were praying for the church family this week. I was and praying as I was convicted by Paul's prayer a few weeks ago as we studied it. I've been praying for our church family and myself that we would be spiritually mature Christians, that we would have root, we would be rooted and grounded, settled in the faith, and that we would know His word more. And that's what we want here. And we see that, but it's who, it all starts with whom we preach. Is your Christianity all about, I have to do this? Or I get to do, I have to do this because it's what's expected of me in my church culture. It's what's expected of me in within my family. If my mom found out I wasn't going to church anymore, and I'm preaching to people that are here on a Wednesday night. I doubt that's your case. But there's it's a tricky little thing that can happen in all of our lives at times that the relationship turns into, instead of whom I serve, it turns into what I serve. And all of a sudden, I talked to our staff today about this. It's not about, we serve people, yes, but we serve people to serve Him. I wish I would have brought the quote. It's a powerful quote I gave our staff on from Oswald Chambers. But basically, if I paraphrase, he talked about the fact, if you serve people for what they'll give you and what they'll do for you, and you're serving it, you're doing what you do for people, you're going to be extremely disappointed, disillusioned, and discouraged. But if you understand all that He did, He came to serve you when you didn't deserve anything, you can serve anybody because He loved me. Whom we preach, not what we preach. The last verse, verse number 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. He said, whereunto, I'm also trying to do the same things I just told you. Preach to every man, teach every man, present every man perfect. Striving according to His working, what He's doing in my life, which worketh in me mightily. What is Paul saying? And here's the last mystery I would tell you. Number four, the mystery that God uses us. Isn't that a wonderful mystery that God could use imperfect man to do His perfect work? That God could use those of us, we have really nothing to offer Him to make an eternal impact. It's a mystery that God could and would use us. And we need to be reminded, as Paul said here, according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. It's not my work. It's not our work. Can I give you a secret? I don't care how long I serve here. I don't care how many hundreds or thousands of messages that I preach. I cannot save one soul. It's not my work. It's His work. I cannot change one life. It's not my work. It's His work. It's why we have the theme, we preach Christ. Now we can, but here's the amazing mystery. We can be used to help see souls saved. What a wonderful privilege. We can be used to help change a life. Ashley and Tony sang while Nellie Ann played. God used them to be a blessing to us tonight. Brother Scott came and led us in singing. We got to sing, People Need the Lord. God used him to lead us to something that was a blessing. God can use us to do His work, but it's not our work. We can never do the work. Without me, ye can do nothing. If I could get a few men, maybe just pop up. I've got, this is just a paragraph that I was reading on this passage. Brother Javen, brother, we've got a couple here, brother. Pass that out over there. Brother Bob, I'll give you a stack there. Thank you, Brother Scott. Brother Mike. Brother Rick, I'm sorry. The other usher, Brother Mike. I want to read this with you on this verse. I thought this was a great, great commentary on this verse. It's a wonderful life that we don't deserve, and it doesn't make any sense that God would use imperfect man to accomplish His perfect will. I want you to see this here. Reaching men through Christ, he says here, talking about in chapter 1, verse number 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Notice what he says. Does everybody have one? Let's make sure everybody gets one before I start reading ahead of you. You're already reading ahead of me, aren't you? That's what happens when you pass something out. It is the indwelling Christ, let us never forget this, who does the work. If we are doing the work, nothing will be achieved. That's a powerful statement. As Jesus Himself said, without me, ye can do nothing. The statement occurs in the Lord's teaching concerning the vine and the branches. The branches are wholly dependent on the vine for life and growth and fruit. And now look at this. This is a great paragraph. This is the paragraph that caught my eye. When Moses first cast in his lot with the people of God and made his decision for Christ, he set out to strike a blow for God and to win the freedom of the enslaved people. But that blow was struck in the energy of the flesh. As a result, Moses, the missionary, became Moses, the murderer. Now, do you understand? We understand the story here. Moses has made a decision. How does it say it? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses has made a decision. I am not going to live for the world. I'm going to live for my God. I'm going to live to deliver my people out of bondage from Egypt. I'm going to do the work that God's called me to do. All of those are good things. Moses was a good man who made a good decision and wanted to do a good thing. And he sees and he says, I'm going to do something great. I'm going to do something and he saw there was a conflict, you remember, and he murdered the Egyptian. Remember that? He tried to do something good to deliver his people, but it was in his own flesh, in his own thinking, in his own work. And what happened? Moses the missionary became Moses the murderer. It took 40 years for God to get Moses to the place where he could be used as Israel's kinsman redeemer. Even in Old Testament times, a man could not do God's work man's way and with man's means. It is even more so now in New Testament times. Paul's testimony sums it up. I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. We are to reach men through Christ. It is the only way we can reach them. It's a mystery. I gave you a few. The mystery that suffering brings rejoicing. The mystery that Christ brings equality. Gentiles, we can all be the children of God, no matter who we are, where we were born, where we come from, what our background is. Christ brings hope. And then we saw in verse number 28, it's not a whom, it's not a what, it's a whom. Whom we preach. Three every man's. Evangelize every man. Educate every man. Edify every man. And then that last mystery, the mystery that God would use us. What a wonderful pleasure and privilege it is that the King of Kings would allow us to be used. But as we accomplish some level of usefulness in his service, here's what can happen. We can start to mistake the results that he allowed us to accomplish for our own good and say, look what I can do for God. We would never say it out loud, but we start living that way. Look at who I am. We need to remember we can't do anything without him. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that these thoughts as we finished up this first chapter of Colossians would be a help to all of us. God, I don't know if those that were here, maybe somebody needed that thought on suffering, bringing rejoicing. You can use that suffering for your glory. You've called some people to suffer for the sake of the body of Christ. God, I don't know if it was the idea that, God, you love all of us no matter who we are. Maybe the idea of whom, not what. Or that idea, God, that this is your work and for us not to seek to do it in our power, but to allow you to use us. For that's the only time when anything good will actually happen. I pray that whatever the case may be, we would take these thoughts and understand your word a little bit more. More importantly than understanding your word, God, may we understand and know and love you a little more because of our time together tonight. I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.